This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 20, and I've entitled this, Are We Qualified to Take the Reins of World Government? So let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. What is our immediate destiny as believers in the Lord Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, as our Messiah and Saviour of the world? What is our destiny? I ask this question primarily because there exist myriads of unbelieving believers who consider that their fortune upon death is to immediately enter the portals of heaven and to experience the smile of Christ, a joyous reunion with past loved ones, and to savour a blissful peace that will endure for all eternity in the intimate, close embrace of God the Father. But there exist other unbelieving believers who have less personal faith in such a future and who fear and tremble in terror at the very thought of death, as they acknowledge in their heart that they are morally so sinful, so corrupt, so incorrigible, that when they cross over, they will face the fierce glare of God the Father and the saddened features of a weeping Christ, as they will enter the blazing fires of hell to suffer for all eternity for their backsliding nature. Others think their fate is to face an endless wretched misery in the blackness of darkness forever, alone, without contact with any other living creature, facing an eternity to endure horrific mental derangement. After all, such simply must be the nature of the case. By their own admission, they worship a God capable of imposing eternal torment and everlasting misery. That's their theology, and so they embrace it fully. When Christ first appeared to humanity 2,000 years ago, the Jewish authorities were awaiting a God-appointed Messiah who would bring the armies of heaven to the earth in order to overthrow and destroy the Roman occupational powers that had politically assigned Jerusalem as an international city, with the Judean state acknowledging a feeble autonomy beneath the oppressive military-imposed Pax Romana. The subjugation would eventually continue until the Davidic Messiah would overthrow the Edomite Caesar. But Christ made his appearance right on schedule. But instead of bringing with him the armed might of heaven, the Lord Yeshua, as a messenger, you'll find that in Malachi chapter 3, brought with him a message about a soon coming kingdom or government of God. You will find that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. He called it good news, echoing his Essene Levite cousin, John the Immerser, before him. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 3, John comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yeah. And Christ comes, after John is imprisoned, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He brought a message. It was called good news. When we analyze that gospel about the anticipated kingdom of God in the four Gospels, especially against the backdrop of the prophetic scrolls of the Hebrew Scriptures, we realize it isn't just good news that he brought, it's great news. It's great news. Because it involves all who authentically believe in Yeshua the Messiah as their Lord and Saviour. It's an all-embracing gospel. Those who obey Christ, those who follow Christ, will be included in the government of God. The wonderful message of the gospel of the kingdom of God was acknowledged, accepted, and preached from the time of Yeshua and throughout most of the first century, but by the conclusion of the second century, it had been unceremoniously replaced by another gospel. In fact, Paul warned the people in Ephesus of the very same thing. He said, you know, he said, by the time I'm dead, he said, there's going to be another gospel, and you'll have accepted another Yeshua. Church historians admit the early church transferred the message Christ brought to earth to a gospel about the messenger, Christ. Harnack understood that, and Philip Schaff understood that. They said it by the second century, there was another gospel about Christ. So today we have a great deal of knowledge understood and grasped by the Christian community about Christ, but very little comprehension, and I might indeed suggest a complete neglect, concerning the message he brought about the salvific advent of the kingdom of God. It's absent. You won't find it in very many places. Jesse Lyman Hurlbut, in The Story of the Christian Church, 1918, it was published, page 41, he writes, "For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul." So something big happened. The period of 50 years is called the missing age of the church. A lot can happen in some 50 plus unrecorded years, and it did. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Because after giving an enormous outline of specific events that were to transpire upon the earth, our Lord Yeshua gives his disciples an astonishing insight into the very final accomplishment that must occur precisely at the end of days, the period of our planet's terminal 7 years culminating in the second advent of Christ. It was the very last sign given as a witness to the Goyim, to the nations. I speak of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 and verse 14. And I'm quoting from Stern's Jewish New Testament on this occasion. Verse 13, "Whoever holds out till the end will be delivered." And this good news, so it then gives you the time element. If you're holding out till the end, it means the prophecy in Matthew 24 is concise about when this episode is to occur. It's to occur when you've held out to the very end of the age. And he says, this good news about the kingdom will be announced throughout the whole world as a witness to all the Goyim, all the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. It is then that the end will come. Now people read over this descriptor about the gospel being preached and they miss the point Christ has just made. Christ is actually telling his disciples that the gospel he brought to humankind, the central message of the coming imposition by God the Father of his government over the entire earth, was to be eventually lost. Lost for 2,000 long years. Read the context. 2,000 long years. And that it will only be at the very conclusion of that 2,000 year lengthy period between his first advent until its restoration at the very end of days, and then the end would come. And this understanding has been hidden in plain sight from just about everyone. But I can look at this and I can see what he's saying. It's very plain. The gospel he brought at the very beginning of his ministry will reappear at the very end of the age. That's what he's saying. If it reappears at the very end of the age, if it's restored at the very end of the age, if it's the final sign at the end of the age, guess what? It wasn't around for 2,000 long years. People miss it. People miss it. After Rome corrupted the original gospel of the kingdom by replacing that gospel with a constellating central focus on the person of Christ, again, I'm not against that, that's a wonderful thing that Christ has preached. But it's divorced from his message he brought from God the Father. The message of Christ is that Christ brought, if that's rejected, then we're losing something. We've lost something. Something central to what Christ really wants for us all. If we're preaching about Christ but not the message he brought, we're talking about the messenger and not the message he brought, something is awry. Clearly. But this teaching would only surface sporadically among a few of the non-Catholic sects that historically popped up throughout Europe, particularly during the Middle Ages. it was during the latter end of the 18th century that some pious Baptists and Seventh-day Baptists started to explore the contents of that original message Christ introduced to the Second Temple Jewish world of his day and age. So here and there, God didn't allow it to perish. It may have been lost, but it didn't perish because these non-Catholic sects of Europe were popping up all over the place talking about, what about this? What about this? What about this? And what happened to them? Well, they were burned at the stake, or they were drowned, or whatever, tortured to death, or they had to flee the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire. Because under the Emperor Constantine's reign, the authority of the church had reached a point where the priests, and only the priests, could determine doctrinal accuracy. That holds true today. You go to the Roman church,
yeah,
and you have to go through the priest. What does a priest believe, yeah, about this? I remember a lady known to this family who used to say, I've gone up to the brothers and talked to the priests there, and they've said, no, he must have read a few books, or whatever. But they would not give counsel regarding the accuracy of what we were talking about. But by the time of Augustine, the allegorical method of priestly interpretation had become extremely popular. No longer were prophecies to be understood literally. They were only to be understood allegorically. Now, I want you to notice what historians record of this Augustinian period. F.W. Farrar, who was a great authority in church matters, wrote in Things to Come, 1958, page 23, the exegesis of St. Augustine is marked by the most glaring defects. Now, I'm going to be talking a lot about Augustine through here, but a lot of people are Augustinian in their theology, but they don't understand that it is Augustinian. They think it's the truth of God. Church teaches it, but they don't know where it originates. Well, I'm going to talk about that today. The exegesis of St. Augustine, says Farrar, is marked by the most glaring defects. He laid down the rule that the Bible must be interpreted with reference to church orthodoxy. There's a problem. Everything in the Hebrew scriptures which appeared to be unorthodox or immoral must be interpreted mystically. He introduced confusion into his dogma of supernatural inspiration by admitting there are many passages written by the Holy Ghost which are objectionable to good Christian people when taken in their obvious sense. When once the principle of allegory is admitted, when once we start with the rule that whole passages and books of the Hebrew scriptures say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered bound hand and foot to the caprice of the interpreter, who is usually the priest. He can be sure of absolutely nothing except what is dictated to him by the church, and in all ages the authority of the church has been falsely claimed for the presumptuous tyranny of false prevalent opinions. That's what Farrar had to say about Augustine. Of course, the pursuit of allegory in scripture was inherited by Rome from the later Alexandrian fathers from Origen onward, who sought to integrate Greek philosophy into the Hebrew scriptures. You've got to be so careful with philosophy. A lot of people like Alan Watts, and I do too. I've got books by him, whole heaps of books by Alan Watts. Brilliant mind, but he's still a philosopher. He's a philosopher. And you can't say because he is a philosopher that his dictates and his ideas are to be assessed as correct, because he said a lot of things too very contradicted himself in his philosophies. You've got to be careful of philosophers. So they did this, believing the Greek philosophy was on the same level and akin to scripture, that both were equal in divine inspiration by God. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Augustine went one step further than the later Greek fathers by claiming that the church, as the kingdom of God on earth, he introduced the kingdom of God as the church. Yes, he did.
That's where the replacement theology came in.
That's where it came in.
I'm wondering where it started.
That's where it started. As the kingdom of God on earth and the new Israel. Oh, the new Israel. But hang on a minute. Isn't that in the Bible? Find it. Show it to me. Augustine went one step further, he says, than the later Greek fathers by claiming that the church as the kingdom of God on earth and the new Israel had a superior authority to that of the Hebrew scriptures. This, needless to say, eventually led to the doctrine of papal infallibility. People who accept replacement theology are recognizing Rome and Rome's control over their life. It led to the dissolution of any connection of Christ to a literal material millennium, to the complete oblivion of the doctrine of the thousand-year rule of Yeshua over the earthly nations, and were to be conquered by him as they were by, at his advent, at his return. According to his own admission, in the city of God, Augustine claimed his own interpretations of the sacred scriptures, quote, makes the thousand years millennium stand for all the years of the Christian era. Who said? Well, Augustine said. The millennium, during which Yeshua would rule with the saints over the nations of the earth, stood for, quote, the span between Christ's first and second coming, unquote. There's replacement theology for you from Augustine. I've got a whole volume here of Augustine's works. From his morbid sexual adventures, which he had to share with everybody, pervert, to his rearrangement of history as a new doctrine foisted upon the church, the Roman church, by the priests under his control. It's pretty hideous when you realize where it came from. But by the mid-19th century, Christadelphians and other heretical sub-Protestant sectarians who were not influenced by Augustine's thesis started to take the biblical revelation literally again. Now, a lot of people are against the JWs, and they're against the Armstrongites, and they're against the Seventh-day Baptists, and they're against the, you name it, they're against it. Because they say, well, these are all heretics. Christadelphians included. And I agree, they're heretics. All right, yeah, sure. But better a live heresy than a dead orthodoxy, in my view. I mean, people knock at the door, I'll welcome them and say, hello, how are you doing? And what have you got to sell? I'll have a talk with them. I don't shy away from them. I don't wish them goodbye. John said not to do that. I don't say, God be with you when they leave. John said not to do that. But I don't say that to ministers either.
I don't invite them in either.
Don't invite them in, unless you want to keep them there for a while. A few hours, a few weeks maybe. So, these 19th century sub-Protestant sectarians began preaching the fact that Christ was coming back to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. They took it literally. Admittedly, this was done in a skeletal framework and lacking in a great deal of actual biblical and theological substance. However, by the 20th century, the emergence of the original gospel of the kingdom began gaining a wider acceptance and acknowledgement concerning its authenticity. This will continue to be the case until it explodes on the entirety of the globe immediately prior to the second advent of Christ. After 1948, many scholars of the Bible realized that many ancient prophecies concerning the nation of Israel becoming a reality immediately prior to the second advent of Messiah were to be acknowledged as rhetorical, explicit, and denotative. So we can't get away from it. It's there. It's literal. Israel exists as a nation. And the Bible said it was going to happen. Well, it's the reality. So we can't say it's an allegory, it's a reality. That the gospel of the kingdom of God ever became ignored or got to the point where it eventually was swallowed up as a fallacious notion, virtually becoming lost, may be a bitter pill for multitudes of unbelieving believers to accept, but it is the plain truth of the matter. What I'm going to show you as I go through the lecture today is just how Augustine has really screwed up Christian theology. I could use another descriptor of that, but what we can get away with in Australia, we can't get away with in other nations of the world. So scant is the written history covering this dark period in the primitive history of the Christian faith, which scholar Hurlbut discusses, that even the several letters thought to be penned by the great early ambassadors and elders of the Messianic Christian community have been revealed by scholarly research to be entirely spurious. And this is very sad because, you know, you grow up reading certain letters written to certain churches by some of the great Christian expositors of the early 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, only to find out later that they are all spurious. They weren't written at all by these saints. Consider the case of the celebrated 2nd century Patriarch of Antioch, Ignatius. It is generally conceded that Ignatius penned 7 letters which are ascertained as genuine. All told, there have been 15 epistles bearing his name, and I've got all of it, but 8 of them have been classified by competent scholars to be frauds, fraudulent. This is due to the fact that both Eusebius, 300 CE, and Jerome, 495 CE, are silent regarding the first 8 of his letters which he was thought to have written. And these scholars claim that the 8 letters must have been written after Jerome's period, and they may well have been. Indeed, these fraudulent letters, according to Philip Scharf, History of the Christian Church, Volume 2, quote, swarm with offences against history and chronology, unquote. But Scharf admits and adds that even those considered genuine have not wholly escaped the hand of the forger. No, because the Roman Catholics got people to rewrite even the letters of the early saints.
Propaganda, huh?
Propaganda. It's happening even today. Yes, we won't go into that. In other words, his authentic epistles are now known to have been overwritten. So in any study of Ignatius's letters, it is appropriate that a proper caution be exercised. There are some moderns who reject completely all 15 of them as pious, spurious fakes. Now, I cannot agree with this assessment, and I'm in Scharf's camp in relation to them, especially for the reasons he outlines in his second volume of the history. The letter of Ignatius to the Romans, for example, has a freshness and quality to it, which deems it unusual for that period of time, which is dominated by the papal ascendancy. And Ignatius may extol the Romans for their spiritual standing in Christ, but he fails to acknowledge Rome as the centre of world faith. And that goes a long way with me. And while he encourages the Roman Christians, he nowhere mentions a bishop. A strange thing indeed if it was composed at a later period. So I take them as genuine. As one reads Ignatius, there remains a glory of martyrdom, which is a formidable undercurrent in the 7 accepted epistles. Yes, he's saying, look, don't pray for me. They're going to rip me apart. The lions are going to do this to me and that to me. And he goes into great details about what the lions are going to do. I would have been a raving lunatic by that time. And yet here he is saying, I can't wait to welcome my death as a martyr for Christ. Talk about a fully converted saint or a raving lunatic, one or the other, but I'd say a saint each time. He had to have spoken by the Spirit of God to be that expected to meet his Lord in such a cruel and inglorious way. By the 4th century, the Messianic community had evolved, or better, devolved, into the Christian Church. And in the West, it had been captured by the pagan Emperor Constantine, who remained a worshipper of Helios, the sun god, all his life.
Yeah.
People don't realise that. Oh, no, he became a Christian. No, he didn't. He was an actor. He was a worshipper of Helios, the sun god. But didn't he help the formation of Christianity? Didn't he put it all together? Well, no. First, he threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater. He hated Jews and had his priests rewrite many sections of the sacred word of God. Modern versions are aligning with a more honest approach as they battle to restore the purity of the original manuscripts or fragments that still exist. More and more often we are availing ourselves of informative footnotes which expose texts that are not in the originals. I love that about, I got a Bible the other day by somebody celebrating my 80th birthday. It came from overseas. And it is a wonderful translation. And I didn't even know it existed. And I'm going through it and I'm getting a lot out of it. A lot out of it. Make no mistake, the transformation of the original Messianic movement into the new Roman Catholic Church was both gradual and sustained. People say, oh no, the Catholic Church, Peter founded it, didn't he? No, he didn't. We'll go into that in another lecture. The Constantine Universal Church, that's what Catholic means, eventually commissioned a bishop of Hippo in Algeria called Augustine, he died in 430, to write an entirely new theology which would eliminate the Jews as the chosen people of God and replace them with the church, which had also been transformed into the kingdom of God. People don't realize where replacement theology had its origin. It had its origin in Augustine, who died in 430 CE. It was not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And people who accept that it is in the Word of God are themselves lunatics, as far as I'm concerned, because they do not understand by the Spirit of God or even by rational, intelligent thought where it originated, because they don't want to believe that. They want to hate the Jews and destroy the Jews and the idea of Israel as ever being the chosen people of God, because we goody-two-shoe Christians have replaced them. Oh, save me from this nonsense. I find I must reinforce through repetition the truth of the living God. I tell people what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them, then I tell them what I told them. So I'm going to say it again. Very few unbelieving believers today realize the Christian church during the days of the Emperor Constantine was in the process of literally jettisoning anything and everything considered Jewish from the thinking of the Christian community. We wonder why Israel's got a problem today with Christians. Presbyterians particularly, and others, Episcopalians and others, are livid about the existence of Israel. They will back Hamas rather than Israel. God help us. The world's gone mad. Israel was unceremoniously being replaced in God's economy with the church. And people think that's out of the Bible. It's no doubt it's not out of the Bible. It's out of Augustine's perverted brain. Replacement theology, always just below the surface of the Gentile church, was finally born during the period of Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century. And many years ago, in our day and age, a man called Salman Rushdie wrote the Satanic Verses, if you remember, and he was persecuted by the Muslims, and a fatwa was placed upon him, and all of that, and he survived an assassination attempt, but he's in hiding. Well, the original Satanic Verses were the City of God by Augustine, as far as I'm concerned. This Gentile theology was penned during a time of great spiritual darkness and apostasy, and the outcome was that first century beliefs of the Jews were discarded in favour of a Babylonian no-frills brand of sensuous pagan churchianity, accompanied by a romanticised, sanitised perversion of the horrors of Golgotha. The City of God, penned by the so-called Saint Augustine, was the actual birth of the devilish doctrine known as replacement theology. The Bishop of Hippo's successful theological attempt was to discredit, dishonour and disinherit the Jewish thought forms which brought us the book and the message of the coming kingdom of God. Recall what I noted earlier in this lecture. Augustine claimed his own interpretations of the sacred scriptures makes the 1,000 years millennium stand for all the years of the Christian era. The millennium, during which the Lord Yeshua would rule with the saints over the nations of the earth, stood for the span between Christ's first and second coming. That's what he wrote in the City of God. I've repeated it because it's important to have it in our heads. We know where it came from. The kingdom of God had suddenly become the church. To this day, some churches still pray after the congregational offering has been taken up that it will be blessed by God for the extension of thy kingdom. That's what it says. Meaning, of course, the church.
The misinterpretation of the kingdom of God is within you, isn't
it? It is. It's a misinterpretation.
It's an expansion. Of that. It's all about us.
That's right. It is. It's rather interesting. But it is. That in itself is a doctrinal misunderstanding, because the actual Greek says among us. So the kingdom of God was among them. Yeah. It was Christ himself as a representative of the kingdom with a message that he brought as the messenger. So it's beyond a rotten and damnable heresy. It's an outright lie. I can handle heresies. I won't handle lies. So
one that has blood in its wake.
Oh, yes. Much blood.
Yes.
Jewish blood. Much Jewish blood. So how far did this Augustinian replacement theology extend? Let's ask that question. Let's ask that question. I was supposed to give this lecture a month ago, and Satan has done all he can through various means to prevent it being broadcast, to prevent the podcast going out. But I'm a dogged, unrepentant, messianic Jew who will tell the truth as I see it. I'm not afraid of people disagreeing with me. I'm not going to shout and scream and yell at them and bellow at them. I will give them intelligent answers to what I research and understand and comprehend. But I will not accept replacement theology. I will not accept any drivel that comes out of the mouth of anybody who claims that Rome has ascended as the holy people of God to jettison the Jews. No way.
Or that even the Protestants grab hold of it and...
Well, they're daughters of Rome. What do you expect?
In it, yes.
Like mother, like daughter. I shouldn't say that because that's not true. But in some cases it is, I've found. In some cases it is. So how far did this replacement theology extend? Constantinian henchmen changed the church from a spiritual and mystical organism, hear me, organism, into a physical material structure outside of which there was no salvation. That's how far replacement theology went.
And exacted penance in the forms of coins.
Coins, absolutely. Money answers all things. Soon the church became not the people but the building in which they worshipped. There's another area of replacement theology.
Yeah, you have to go into a church to reach God.
To reach God, yeah. The fourth commandment, advocating the day of appropriate worship of God, was changed by the church from the seventh day Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week. To this day, the Catholic Church freely and readily and enthusiastically admits this to be the case, and Christians who wish to locate the change from Sabbath to Sunday in the New Testament scriptures are at a loss to accomplish this, and they ought to officially recognize the papal authority admission in this matter. Because it's not in the Bible. You won't find the change from Shabbat to Sunday anywhere in the Word of God. You won't find it. And Catholics say, no, it's not in there. We did it. We changed it.
Yeah, it's because they had to disassociate themselves with the Jewish Sabbath.
Exactly.
One of God's commandments.
Yeah, absolute.
And the sun worshippers had to go with the sun day.
Of course they did. Consequently, the pagan feast days were also introduced, along with pictures of saints and portraits of the mother of Yeshua and then of God himself. Yeah, don't make any graven image. So we've got Bibles now with beautiful little pictures of the Lord Jesus and God the Father and angels. And, you know, that's pretty hideous. Ultimately, the priests of the Catholic Church introduced scarlet robes. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. They're the ceremonial robes of Esau, of Edom. Yes, they're Esau's kids, all right, Esau's priests. The appearance of Yeshua was dramatically re-sculptured from that of a Middle Eastern Jew, not merely into a Gentile, but one possessing the guise of homosexual philosophers, replete with very long flowing hair and petulant effeminate features. Clothed in soft apparel, presenting a head and features closely resembling Serapis, the Egyptian Zeus. The church was fostered with a total makeover from that of the Jewish rabbi into somewhat of an aberrant mythical creature. When we were in the British Museum recently, my wife and I had a look at statues of Zeus of that period of time, and you would have thought it was Jesus. But not content with all this, the Constantinian Church then changed the birthday of Yeshua from Rosh Hashanah in September to the dead of winter, December 25th, the birth date of the pagan gods of antiquity. There's a replacement theology. The Constantinian Church also revived the ancient Babylonian tradition of the sun god's crucifixion on a Friday and resurrection on a Sunday morning, and imposed it upon the Wednesday crucifixion, Sabbath resurrection of the Lord. I recently had one of my own children turn around to me and say, oh, listen, Dad, no, you don't understand. The Bible tells us quite plainly, emphatically, that Christ was resurrected on a Sunday. I said, well, you're going to have to show her where it is because it's not there. And in my 80 years of age, I've never, ever found one instance of Christ being resurrected on a Sunday morning. Show me where it is. Oh, I'll find it. Yes, okay. I haven't heard from him. They changed the name Passover and called it after a pagan goddess, Ishtar. During the 4th and 5th century, among other things that occurred, true Christians fled across the Roman borders into Parthia and Eastern Europe for their very lives. Their church buildings and property were confiscated. Children of authentic believers were kidnapped and reared by the new Catholic faith. Divine titles began to be arrogated by priests. Father. Holy Father. Reverend. Most Reverend.
Your Eminence.
Your Eminence. Mm-hmm. And the tree upon which Yeshua died was forgotten, and the Roman cross was introduced in its place. Mm-hmm. Not only did the church forget the tree, they also forgot that our Lord died on Mount Olivet at a place called the Miftad Altar at Golgoleth, the place or head or pole tax area. And the church proceeded to forget that Christ died for all the world. No, he died for the church. He died for all the world. And who was it that said, when he writeth world, he meaneth church? Oh, that was Augustine. They replaced the world with the church. They got the beginning of the Bible story wrong. They got the gracious story plot itself wrong. And they got the ending of the story wrong. They eventually lost all meaning of God's grace. They replaced it with mercy. But grace has nothing to do with mercy. They introduced the fiendish and popular pagan idea of eternal torment. How deep did all this replacement theology go? It went very, very, very deep indeed. Today, when we open up our Bibles, we are confronted by a complete rearrangement of the order of Hebrew Scriptures, which differs completely from the original Jewish arrangement. This activity was a purposeful undertaking and commitment. If you were to purchase a book for some reason of all, and all the chapters of that book were all mixed up, so you start with the conclusion, and then chapter 5, and then chapter 2, chapter 1, chapter 23, chapter 10, you'd be a little more than mixed up. You'd be very confused. That is precisely what occurred to the Bible. I might just add the Hebrew Scriptures were also radically changed after the 4th century as far as the design and arrangement of the Hebrew Scriptures are concerned. The priest took the 22 official temple scriptures, rearranged them into 66 books. Which number should flash a red signal to anybody capable of understanding, but sadly it doesn't. They then started calling these scriptures of God the Old Testament. The Jews call their Bible the Tanakh. There's a reason for this. The 22 volumes that comprise the Bible are in three divisions: Torah, Prophets, Writings. Our Lord Yeshua recognized these three official divisions. If you turn over to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and look at verse 44. Talking about Yeshua appearing to the 11 disciples. In verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." Notice that, the Torah. "And in the prophets." Yes. "And in the Psalms." That's the writings. "Concerning me." Then he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I guess that's one of the reasons why a lot of unbelieving believers cannot fully understand the Bibles, because Christ has not opened their mind, opened their eyes. And they've rejected a teaching ministry that would have Jewish thought form as its basis, and they don't want to know about that because it's Jewish thought form. They want some goy up here telling them what to think, what to believe. First of all, there is the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 5 in total, Torah. Then the prophets, Hebrew, Nevi'im. includes Joshua, which included Judges, Book of Kingdoms, that's 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, one volume comprising 12 smaller prophets, six in total. Three, the writings, in Hebrew, Ketuvim, that's the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, includes Nehemiah, and Chronicles 1 and 2, 11 in total. So you've got Torah, which is revelation or instruction or law, Nevi'im, the prophets, writings or Psalms, Ketuvim, that's Tanakh, T and K. So the official temple scriptures were 22 in number, corresponding to the furniture of the temple and the Hebrew alphabet. 22 is also highly significant because Adam, the first man made in God's image and the object of the entire creation, was the 22nd act, creative act of God in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you wish. Now look, this is interesting. When you look at the numerology of the biblical revelation, you find again God's salvific intention spelt out. Not only is this the case, but the 22nd generation from Adam brings us to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who fathered Israel, the ideal and complete nation which the replacement theologians want to reject. You might say, where am I going with this? Well, because the Bible is a Jewish book, and I mean our Messianic scriptures as well, we have 22 pre-Yeshua, then the five volumes which testify of the Messiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, and John. They correspond to the Torah of Moses, I might add. And then 22 onward. So and again, it's complete. The way God has designed it, the Jewish way, is complete. It's not in chaos. With the rearrangement of the order of the Hebrew scriptures by the church maniacally promoting replacement theology, we no longer had the proper flow of Torah, prophets, and writings, which in their original format concluded the history of Israel of being one with God, with his mercy being shown in the writings to his chosen people in the coming of Israel's Mashiach and with regard to his accommodation to them. If you read right through the Hebrew scriptures, you come to the point where it ends with 2 Chronicles, and it's all about God's reconciliation with the Jews and preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. But we stuck Malachi in there, not Chronicles. Think about what that means. If you've read Malachi, you'll know what I'm getting at. Because we are left with the prophets haranguing Israel and Judah with the threat of God's curses in the form of a sword of Damocles hanging over the heads of the Jewish people. So instead of the reconciliation of God to the Jews through Chronicles, you've got Malachi preaching and teaching a coming destruction of the people of Israel. See, this is where replacement theology has led us. The last verse of the last book in the Christian rearrangement of the Hebrew scriptures is Malachi 4, verse 6. And when you read that, he says, if you don't repent, I'm bringing that of destruction upon you. That's where it ends. Whereas in Chronicles, it's the opposite. The Jewish authorization has Chronicles as the last scroll in the Hebrew scriptures. Presented with our last book being Malachi, readers of the Bible are presented with a travesty posing as inspiration. What a great introduction to the writings of the Messianic scriptures, the dire threat of God's judgment on the Jewish people. Small wonder the idea of eternal negative judgments of God against the Jews, the Christ killers, as the church designated them, became so early instilled in the primitive Gentile Christian mindset. Small wonder Gentile Christians are left with the idea that the scribes and the Pharisees were locked into the letter of the law. That's a myth of shocking proportions. I've had Anglican priests trying to argue that the Jewish authorities only ever understood the letter of the law. No. If you want to go to Chabad, any of their sites, you'll find that they understand the spirit of the law very well. Small wonder, with God's curse threatening the Jews at the conclusion of Malachi, that a huge breath of relief is felt by any Gentile reader when he finishes reading Malachi and starts with the Gospel of Matthew in what is called by the misnomer the New Testament. So you've got the Old Testament, finishes with Malachi in a negative state, and then introducing the New Testament. Oh good, we can breathe again. The Christian readership is left with the subconscious subtext that God now has a new people, the church, and that the church has taken the place of those dreadful Jews. So see where replacement theology has led, even to the rearrangement of the Bible, so that the ugly doctrine of replacement theology is accepted. as bona fide.
It's wickedness.
It is wickedness. It's absolute evil. And people who accept it and they go, oh, I'm a replacement theologian. You're an idiot. I'll say that to their face. In fact, I have in the past.
But it's hateful.
It's terribly hateful. Henry Levinson of Harvard Divinity School recently put it, quote, Ketuvim, the writings, the concluding scrolls that constitute the third section of the Tanakh, ends with God and Israel sufficiently reconciled to one another to allow for large life. Yes. Rearranging the order of the books of the Hebrew Bible in the Christian Old Testament way, the Nevi'im, the prophets, at the end left Israel and God alienated from one another. Yes, he sees it. The Old Testament finishes up with Israel requiring prophets to rail at them for their rebellion against God, creating a spiritual distance and vacuum that virtually begs for the good news of the New Testament, the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus, and so the gracious drawing near of God to humankind. And then, as a result of this rearrangement, the New Testament seemingly pictures the Jews, especially scribes and Pharisees, that is, rabbis, as pathetic followers of the letter rather than the spirit of God's law.
Yes, it's condemnation.
It is full of condemnation. That's from Harvard Divinity School Bulletin, Fall 2001, page 5.
It was Yeshua who said that they had been blinded by God, just as Isaiah had said.
That's right.
He quoted Isaiah saying that God has done that so that, you know, he's got another plan going on here, and he's done it deliberately. Not because he hates them, and they're going to be blinded, and you know, if he's the one who's blinded them, he's the one who can take that veil away. He's taken it away from everybody that's ever come to Yeshua and understood him as Saviour and Lord.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. You see, it's somebody just mentioned how wicked that is, and it is. It's frighteningly wicked. So after all this was accomplished, the Apostle Paul was then refashioned. You see, it hasn't stopped there. Replacement theology continues with this deadly virus. After all this was accomplished, the Apostle Paul was then refashioned into an antinomian. Yes, man who was against law. Whose powerful arguments of persuasion for application of the Torah of God in the life of the believer were arrested and reinterpreted to successfully jettison Moses from the record along with the Torah. This is not all. Constantine's stooges introduced idols into the assemblies. Not content with that, they took away the assurance of salvation from the life of the believer and put it squarely in the hands of a mediatorial priesthood. So salvation came now as a consequence of good works, of merit, of measuring up. Do you measure up? Okay, that's where replacement theology finally took it. Not from Christ imputing his righteousness to us. No. What we have done.
In being Christ-like.
In pretending to be Christ-like. Yes.
The emphasis. Christ becomes nothing more than an influencer.
Basically. Yeah. He would have done well on social media these days. Yeah. The way they've reinterpreted him.
They would have blocked him.
They would have blocked him.
Someone's actually already done that as a joke.
Oh, really? Okay.
If Jesus had social media and blogged everything.
Right. So look at what we have today. We are so far removed from our Jewish roots in the original olive tree that we do not give the Jewish people a second thought. Not only so, but we have so Gentilized the Holy Bible that if a Jew did pick up the Brit Hadashah, he would think the documents related to a legal last will and testament. And he could be pardoned for thinking it was a book about a bunch of Anglo-Saxons and that the Messiah was an Englishman called Jesus. This is how far replacement theology went. Yeshua became Jesus. Matthew became Matthew. Shimon Kepha became Simon Peter. Yochanan became John. Yachav became James. Taddai became Thaddeus. Yehuda became Judah. Thomah became Thomas. Miriam became Mary. Shaul became Paul. On and on and on it goes. To form a government, there are essentially four aspects or functions of that rule which will be unified and united in the Messianic kingdom after Yeshua takes the reins of God's government. These are executive, judicial, legislative, and education. They're the four elements of the government of God that you will find all through the Bible. The Bible reveals that those who comprise his government, and recall Christ's promise that he will rule with his saints, and here I have entitled this lecture, as you know, "Are we qualified to take the reins of world government?" Christ will rule, but he will rule with his saints. He invites his saints to rule with him. They will have become family members in that kingdom. This is the good news. This is the great news. This is the exciting news. This is the revelation we should be delighting in. We will be both sons and daughters of God. So, the family of God, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Christ, will originate the laws of Christ's government. This will be the legislative function. The family of God will enforce those laws. This will be the executive function. The family of God will interpret these laws, rules, regulations, statutes, and adjudge guilt where necessary. This will be the judicial function. The family of God will accomplish all these things as we, as brothers and sisters of Christ and literal sons and daughters of God, rule as kings and judges over the earth. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:2? Don't you realize you should be able to judge the smallest of matters between you people in the ecclesia? Because you will one day judge angels. You'll rule angels. You'll organize angels. Well, us. Yeah, us. Who need angels to intervene for us in this world at this time in our flesh and our stupidity and silly decision-making situations. Education is sacred to the office or function of the priesthood. The word tells us we will also reign as priests. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. He has made us priests and kings. Remember that? Revelation 5 verse 10. Again, Revelation 5 verse 10 and Revelation 1 verse 6. We will reign as priests. And as priests, we shall elevate the spiritual and the intellectual level of the populations in a highly successful manner. I want you to have a look at a few scriptures here. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. Up a bit here. Woe to him that, in verse 12, woe to him that builds a town with blood. Oh, that's interesting. And builds a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of Yehovah, of hosts, of legions, that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people will weary themselves for very vanity? That's talking about our world now. For the earth shall be filled, it says, with the knowledge of the glory of Yehovah, as the waters cover the seabed. What a beautiful way of talking about the spiritual and intellectual level of the populations that will be elevated at that time by us. Not just Christ, but Christ and us together. This is the message of the kingdom of God that the messenger brought. Again, Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah. Similar words here. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Yes, in all my holy government. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yehovah as the waters cover the seabeds. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand for an ensign of the people. That's Christ. And it shall... And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest will be glorious. And Jeremiah says his rest will be glorious. Rather interesting. At the moment, it's not. He's not restful at all. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Well, look at verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. So yeah, that's where we're heading, that's our calling, that's our election. So in conclusion, during this time, even the blind and the deaf will know God's truth. Isaiah 29, verse 18 tells us, In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall seek out of obscurity and out of darkness. That's coming. That's coming. The blind and the deaf will know God's truth. God's education system will bring forth positive, wonderful, meaningful changes. I'm not going to turn there, but you can go to Proverbs 29, verse 2, and Isaiah 29, 19, because I'm running out of time. But we will be serving humanity out of a motive of pure love. Matthew 20, verse 26, I will read that. Matthew 20, verse 26. Matthew 20, verse 26, out of pure love. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. There it is. It's interesting. Motive of pure love. For even though we shall be subordinate to Messiah as King of Kings, we will possess total power in our own areas of responsibility. Revelation 2, verse 27. As a consequence of a rule of love, firm, strong, powerful, but love nonetheless, the entire world will be changed. God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. There will be increased rainfall on desert areas. Animals' natures will be altered and the aggressive natural tendencies of men changed. Digestive systems of carnivorous wildlife will undergo a dramatic transformation. There will no longer be any need to freak tornadoes, thunderstorms, cyclonic conditions. Every individual will be called by God. If you turn over to Luke 14, 23, have a look at this. Luke 14, 23. Talking about the parable of the great supper, the great meal that is being prepared. The servant says, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. If you remember, he goes out and he gets all the people that are around about, and he brings them into this great banquet. Yeah. And at the very end of it all, he says, hey, there's still room here. They brought everybody they can find. They brought them in. And he says, there's still room. What this parable shows is the heart of God. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, the laneways, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled with those who are tasting my banquet. Please notice that. Go into the laneways. Go into the red light district. Go out there where there are sinners and evil. Bring them all in. Bring them in. There's plenty of room. That's God's message of universal salvation right there. God's heart is open toward his creations. Every individual will be called by God. Notice the emphasis in that parable on compel. Make them come. Compel them to come. Drive them to the banquet. The millennium will be a period of immense joy and rejoicing. Our frail human minds, conditioned by this present evil world, can't take it in. But it will be 1,000 years based on the power of love. The power of the saints under Messiah. And notice Daniel 7 says in verse 14 and 27 that the saints will take the kingdom. That's us. That's everybody that truly, authentically believes in Yeshua as their Messiah. So my question is, how intimate is our relationship with Yeshua and with Yehovah, God the Father? When we pray to God, do we expect, anticipate an actual answer to our communication with him? Even to receiving or being open to a corresponding internal imprint from heaven? Both the Rebbetzin and I are very much aware that we need to be receptive to hearing the still small voice of God communicating within our spirit. In Psalm 16 and verse 7, it says, I bless Yehovah, who is my counselor, and in the night my inmost self instructs me. Where does God dwell? I'll tell you where he dwells. In my inmost self. In your inmost self. That's where you will hear the voice of God. And he does speak in the night visions. He'll speak to us when we have need of answers. He will talk to us if only we will open our hearts and talk to him. And again, look at John 17. Are we in possession of the close relationship Yeshua prayed would be the case with his disciples in the true Lord's Prayer? He says, in brief, Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me, that they may be one as we are. That's blasphemy to certain minds. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's incredible. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Well, we've had a whole month of it. I'll tell you what, I thank God for those who are praying for us, that their prayers would keep the evil one from us. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's astonishing. Down the track, decades, centuries, millennia later, through their word, people are coming to God. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. You know what? One of the Beatles, John Lennon, had that down to a dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. He didn't quite understand what he was singing about or writing about, but John 17 tells us that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What? God loves us as he loved his own son, Yeshua? Yes, because God is love. Look at Psalm 25 and verse 14. Because again, it is written, and we ought to believe what is noted here. Psalm 25 and verse 14. Yehovah confides in those. Hey, woo woo, hang on a minute. Isn't that a heresy to say that? He confides in us. Yehovah confides in us. In those who respect, honor, and trust him. He makes his covenant known to them. That's mind blowing. Yehovah confides in those who respect, honor, and trust him. So when was the last time God confided in you? When was the last time you believed God spoke to you and through you? Do you have a friendship with the Messiah, or have we become strangers to him? Are we observing Torah, keeping the Ten Commandments, the expectations of Christ toward us? John 15 verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. We want friendship with Christ. Do what he says. The gospel of the kingdom of God is being restored today by a number of Bible-believing students of God's word. It is emerging right on time. Christ came as a messenger with a message, and it is great news. If we are one with Christ, and we are aligning ourselves as much as humanly possible to God's expectations, by the power of God's Ruach, God's very Holy Spirit, then we are qualifying by our decisions relative to our experiences in this life. Not for salvation, but to reign with Messiah in the kingdom of God. Literally, sharing Yeshua's throne in that very same government of our loving Creator God. That's a fact. It blows the mind. Recall the promises made by our Lord Yeshua the Messiah subsequent to his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into the heavens as revealed in the Apocalypse, Revelation 2, verse 26. He that overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's our job. That's what we're qualifying for now. Not for eternal life. We've already got that. He says, I'm qualifying you for the kingdom of God, for a position of authority in his salvific kingdom. Power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. But what if they say no? No, I don't want that. Guess what? They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. Christ said, you will have power to destroy that nation. If it's rebelling against you with my authority, he says, you will destroy that nation. You'll smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When you read the Greek, it says, like a potter's vessel thrown against the wall in rage. In other words, it didn't work out that well, so they pick up the vessel, the clay vessel, and they chuck it against the wall and smash it into pieces. That's the power you will have over the nations. And Revelation 3:21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. See, it's all about government, rulership, authority, exercising power over the nations. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne, but this throne is David's throne, King David. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And this is especially intriguing to my mind because he says, okay, you're struggling to overcome. I've overcome. That's what he's saying. I will impute to you my character. But you better start building yours as well. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Have we been happily captured by such a vision as this being offered by the living Christ? I'll tell you what, I have been. I'm captured by it. Are we ensnared by his love and his grace for us that we should be called God's actual begotten children? God's very own sons and daughters? Isn't it high time to rethink our human condition and to reach out to our destiny which awaits each of us and every new dawn that comes to greet us? Every morning the sun comes up. How are we? Positive or negative? I know what I am. That's a worry. Certainly, we're right now at a turning point in our vantage position as a teaching ministry existing at the end of the age. Living in the West and possessing a Western mindscape, we are sometimes oblivious to the terrible plight of fellow Christians being savagely persecuted in other regions of the globe, such as the Sudan, Ethiopia, Nigeria, and China, just to emphasize and itemize a few. Hundreds of thousands of Christians, both faithful and unbelieving believers, have been recently martyred for tenaciously holding firm to their religious beliefs, usually at the hands of a radicalized Islamist who see it as their prime duty to kill the infidel. Let's say it as it is. Most normal, balanced Westerners were shocked and deeply disturbed by the recent assassination of Charlie Kirk. But as our family watched his memorial service, we were saddened to see this spirit-determined evangelist for Christ largely mythologized and to some extent spoken of by those closest to him in terms that were embarrassingly similar to that of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were embarrassed by it. Then, with gratitude, Dr. Ben Carson, a Seventh-day Adventist Republican candidate for the U.S. presidency, spoke and turned proper attention back to the one who is or ought to be the central focus of the Christian faith. Now, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, never have been, never will be, but I appreciate Dr. Ben Carson doing the right thing at that memorial service. But we have reached the point in this series of essays on prophecy where we must need stop and review our own growth in Christ and analyze our present realization of achievements that have been, or perhaps not been, forthcoming in the outworking of our faith. Some of us have been counted believers for a very short time. Others of us have been decades in the making. What have we produced for Christ, for the gospel of the kingdom of God, and equally also for the gospel of grace? The gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom of God are not the same gospel, they're different gospels. While there are many events as yet to occur on this planet before our Lord Yeshua the Messiah can even think of returning to rule the nations with a shepherd's rod of iron, nevertheless our eyes really ought to be focused with an especial attentive eagerness, longing for his bodily transit from the clouds of our upper atmosphere down to the earth beneath him. And remember, none of us will be standing here on earth to greet him. Rather, we shall all be caught up together into the clouds to meet and to greet him as he descends. That's the exciting part about it. Personally, I am enthusiastically awaiting the time period when the earth is finally seized, conquered, and brought under Mashiach's subjugation, a time of rejoicing when world leaders will be brought before the Lord in chains. Turn to Psalm 149. I said before we were closing, we are now closing. Psalm 149, because we sang a song today about Ephraim and Judah. Praise Yehovah. Psalm 149. Praise Yehovah. Sing to Yehovah a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion, or Zion if you wish, be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For Yehovah takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Notice this, please, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Why? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honour have all his saints. Praise Yehovah. There's my expansive concepts, if ever I've read any. Did you notice the fact that we shall participate in the processes of humiliation that will be taking place at that time when we take care of business and bind our leaders, politicians, prime ministers, presidents, mayors, and others in handcuffs?
And Lord Cardinal Fauci.
And don't forget him. Look again at the conclusive words of Psalm 149, but this time with a measure of relish. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honour have all his saints. Praise Yehovah. Yes, absolutely. Praise Yehovah God. Baruch Hashem. This concludes the current lecture about replacement theology, its evil, its wickedness, and our questions on whether we are qualified to take the reins of world government, because whether or not we think we are because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. Any questions?
That's the only way we could be qualified.
Well, yes.
To have his righteousness imputed.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Not possible otherwise.
Absolutely. But we can all have intent, like Job, who intended proper righteousness and judgment. And what do the Christians today say? Oh, but Job's great sin was self-righteousness. Nowhere in the book of Job does it say that.
No.
And God says, who can bring anything against Job? Well, they do today in Christian churches. They say he was self-righteous. God says, no, he was not.
Well, his friends suffered badly, didn't they?
As a consequence, absolutely. Yeah. So we should be excited concerning what God has offered to us, promised to us, and will deliver in us. Baruch Hashem.